Let us turn then this evening to Luke's Gospel. But before we come to our portion in chapter 13, I would like to remind you of some of the language of Luke chapter 3. And the connection, I think, will quickly become clear. So beginning in Luke chapter 3, where we read something of the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father,' for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answereth and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. Now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. Chapter 13, reading for connection from the start of the chapter. "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, 'Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish.' He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, And he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come, seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, 2 weeks ago, when we were last in our study of Luke's Gospel, we saw how that those present at the time of the Lord Jesus' ministry and teaching, as recorded here, brought up the subject of some event which had captured the popular attention and was common public knowledge concerning some particular act of brutality that Pontius Pilate had meted out upon certain Galilean worshippers whom it is to be supposed had come to Jerusalem for the purpose of worship, most likely at a Passover season, but perhaps having been suspected of sedition or of rebellion, which was so often fomenting away in those northern territories, they became the victims of this particular outrage. And thus the people in the Lord Jesus' day, much as in the present day and age, look upon current events, look upon particularly disastrous or catastrophic or distressing episodes, and want to know why it is so. And perhaps those with a more spiritual frame of mind might perhaps desire to explain or expound it spiritually, and perhaps to see in it a hand of judgment or a hand of providence even. And thus the Lord Jesus challenges those speakers, as we observed here. Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things. And we said that the likeliest response of the crowd was no, absolutely not. These Galileans were countrymen. They were, at least by some, reckoned as Jews. Pilate's behavior would have been considered outrageous and extreme and a miscarriage of justice. They would never have dreamt of accusing the victims of it as having been somehow worthy of judgments or having been worse individuals than others that they should meet so tragic an end. But then the Lord Jesus brings up a second episode of his own volition here in verse 4. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? And here, of course, in the capital, in Jerusalem, in a tower which had most likely been adopted by the military for military purposes and for keeping a lookout on the people, it was entirely probable that many of the victims here were Romans, or were perhaps those Judeans who had sided with the Romans and had formed part of the local army or militia. And perhaps in this case there were amongst the Jews plenty who would like to have pointed the finger and said, well, yes, of course, those individuals were entirely deserving of what came to them. And they must have been particularly wicked individuals. They, perhaps by virtue of being Romans, were the object of a divine visitation and of God's judgments. And thus, of course, the Lord Jesus points out the folly of their thinking and the contradictory nature of the conclusions that they were drawing, reminding us, as we noted, that we do not properly comprehend divine sovereignty. We cannot know it, though we be spiritually minded ourselves. I trust we cannot interpret it. We do not know what the purposes of God may be in this event or that event, and the individuals concerned, and the repercussions it might have, whether for good or ill, upon those immediately and indirectly affected by it. These secret things belong unto God. But equally, we noted that we do not accept or realize the seriousness of sin. We do not realize that sin of any kind, and indeed of all kinds, is equally worthy of death. That every and any sin carries a capital sentence, and indeed these capital sentences are being outworked by God even now. It is the direct consequence and curse of the fall. It is all being visited upon all humanity by degrees, only some more quickly than others, and some perhaps more suddenly than others, because the soul that sinneth, it shall die. We noted thirdly how we never ask the right questions about these events. All these individuals were saying, why? Why should it have happened to those Galileans? Why should it have happened to those Romans? Why did this or that disaster fall upon this or that part of the world or those particular people? Instead of asking, why not? Why not them? And more particularly, why not me? Why should I still go about in liberty and in comfort and in contentment and be spared from these things, who am a sinner too? Because fourthly, we fail to draw the proper lesson from these episodes, which the Lord Jesus so patiently applies twice here in verses 3 and 5, that every such event as these should be a solemn reminder, should be a warning bell sounding in the ears of the unbeliever, that unless ye repent, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Not, of course, in relation to the manner of one's physical death, but the far worse things that await thereafter. This eternal perishing is that which is to be most feared and most fled from, and which demands the attention and the swift repentance of those who are thus warned. Which brings us now this evening to verses 6 through 9 of this remarkable chapter. Now, in February, my wife and I marked 7 years that we have lived at our current address in Biddeford. And in the little front garden of our property, we have a bush which purports to be a plum tree. Now, I say that it purports to be because we've had very little evidence of it. Perhaps 1 or 2 years after we moved in, it seemed to have a reasonable crop of plums, but thereafter scarcely a plum has been seen. And speaking about this to a horticulturalist, I was told not to worry, that perhaps it was a biennial fruit tree and that the fruit would come every second year. I was even told by another that some species are triennial and we should wait for 3 years, but still to the present date few plums have been seen upon it. It does not look particularly nice. Its blossoms are not particularly profuse, and the fundamental principle for it, growing plums, has not seemed to be realized. And so perhaps before long, the time will have to come when it is rooted out and the space used for something else. It is perhaps something with which, even in this present day and age, when we are far from being an agricultural community anymore, that we can understand and enter into. If some fruiting species of plant is put in the ground, it is put there with the expectation of having fruit. And if, despite the patience and all the best efforts of those that have planted it, no fruit is seen, why then it is reasonable to conclude that there is something wrong with the plant or the circumstances or its growing conditions, and perhaps it is time to cut our losses and to be rid of it. Well, the Lord Jesus introduces such an analogy here in these verses of Luke chapter 13. And this is not some sudden alteration of course. This is not some sudden change of subject. It follows on directly from what he has just said, what he has had to say about the necessity of repentance and this exhortation to repentance to those who were busily gossiping about the Galilean slaughter or about the fall of the Tower of Siloam. Because even as the Lord Jesus spoke about the necessity of repentance and taught those people that they should instead be inquiring as to how and why they might have been spared. The Lord Jesus, who knew men's thoughts afar off and knew what was in man's heart, could perhaps know exactly what many there were thinking. And perhaps there were amongst that crowd those who thought they knew. They knew what the connection was between those Galileans that had been put to the sword and those Romans or renegade Jews who had been killed in Jerusalem. And it was this, that they were not good enough Jews. You know, there was an awful lot of prejudice against the Galileans, as there was against the Samaritans, or as there was against the Gadarenes. And there were, no doubt, some of those in the Lord Jesus crowd from the metropolis, from Jerusalem, who looked down very much upon those individuals and said, well, they are not worthy, really, of the name Jew. They are not sound enough. Did any good thing ever come out of Nazareth? Did any prophet ever arise out of Galilee? They were very dismissive of that region, even as they were more dismissive of the Romans and those who dwelt even at that time in Jerusalem. And perhaps this was what they were thinking. Well, yes, of course, those Galileans would come to judgment. Of course, those Romans would come to judgment. But I'm all right, because I'm a better class of Jew, because I'm a better caliber of Jew here in Jerusalem. So no judgment will fall upon me. Or perhaps there were even others, and perhaps this way of thinking was even more widespread, that went along these lines. Well, Pilate didn't catch up with me. The tower didn't fall upon me. I knew about some of those events. I heard about some of those events. I was even nearby when it happened. But I escaped. It didn't get me. It wasn't me. So perhaps that escape, perhaps that exemption, means that I'm okay. I'm still alive. I'm still well. I don't have to worry about these things. I don't have to dwell upon them. And of course, this mindset is so prevalent in men and women. It doesn't matter how great a disaster might strike. It doesn't matter how nearly or closely it might affect them. It doesn't matter how narrow an escape they might have had. Whilst they are still alive, whilst they are still exempted, humans are incredibly good at brushing these things off and putting them out of their minds and trying not to let them impact their thinking or to compel them to more serious thoughts of life and death and time and eternity. And perhaps there were plenty else in the Lord Jesus crowd and audience at that time who were saying, well, I've gotten away with it this time. I'm free from any such thing. I'm alive and well. I don't need to worry myself. I'm going to be okay. And so the Lord Jesus continues by giving a parable. A parable for those who thought they were exempt, who thought they were all right, who thought that the absence of any judgment or the falling of any blow or the stroke of any justice meant that they were okay, that they were all right, that they didn't have to worry. The Lord Jesus would not have them lull themselves into a false sense of security. The Lord Jesus would not have these under any misapprehensions. A certain man, he says, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. Now, my friends, before we come to the detail of this parable, perhaps a few cautionary notes need to be sounded first, because very often upon the surface, parables can look quite simple, and some parables might seem similar to other parables we know, and we join them all together in our minds, and there is always a danger that we then begin to misinterpret or misconstrue them. And we need to have care here as we interpret this parable. Let me assure you, my friends, that by no means is it teaching salvation by works. By no means is it suggesting that a person can be saved and then can be lost again for want of fruit, as is here described. We are not talking about these things. Remember, the Lord Jesus gives this parable in the context of what he has just said. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He's speaking it specifically to unbelievers. He's speaking it specifically to the unrepentant. The fruit which is being spoken of here is the fruit of repentance. And this is why we began by reading that earlier episode in Luke chapter 3. Because here is similar language. Here is the same analogy, only this time upon the lips of John the Baptist. And you know how there were those who, when John the Baptist came with this divinely appointed ordinance of believers' baptism, there were all sorts of people clamoring to have it done to them, thinking that it would give them some sort of immunity, or it was the fashionable thing to do, or they didn't want to be missed out. And John would have none of it. He exercises this discernment before he would ever administer the ordinance. He says, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" to those simply clamoring to go through with the ritual. He says, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance." Don't come on any other grounds, he says. Don't come on any other pretext. Don't say you deserve to be baptized because of who your parents were, or because of what your pedigree is, or because of what your ethnicity is. Don't claim your Jewishness as a reason to come in. Don't claim some covenant as a reason for your baptism. And now he says also, the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. You see, it is this fruit of repentance to which the people are here being exhorted. And let me say also, before we embark upon this parable, that we should not for a moment imagine it to contradict or to deny the principle of divine sovereignty and God's complete sovereignty in matters of salvation. It is not here saying that God does not know who is going to be saved and who is not, who will be repentant and who is not. It certainly does not suggest that there is any controversy in the Godhead, that the Father would have some destroyed and the Son must intervene. No, indeed. This parable, like so many parables, is written in human language to aid our human understanding, and it is written from the human standpoint, and so it is here. And these things noted and duly taken on board, we will not go far astray in our understanding of this parable. And so here it is. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Now let us seek to apply this parable to two categories of person in particular. Let us firstly interpret it as belonging to this first century AD and those to whom the Lord Jesus spoke, where it is abundantly clear that it was given for the benefit of some who said, "Well, I'm all right because I'm a good Jew. I'm not like those provincial Galileans. I'm not like these Romans and these turncoats here in the capital. I'm all right because I'm a genuine Jew. I'll be free of any such judgment or condemnation." To these, the Lord Jesus speaks this word of warning. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Now, we're perhaps so familiar with the parable and this sort of language that we have already glanced over the first detail without noticing it is there, which is this. This man is not a gatherer of figs. His principal occupation is not to have a grove of fig trees. He's actually got a vineyard. That is his principal concern. That is his primary product here upon this farm. It is a vineyard. But it just so happens that in the vineyard, he has planted a fig tree. And so we have this one solitary fig tree amongst the vines that are being grown in this vineyard. And this is important to notice, because the Lord Jesus' meaning in this, the significance of these arrangements, is this: that fig tree had the best possible conditions and circumstances for growth. It was not a fig tree growing in the wild. It was not a fig tree that had sprung up in some rocky or barren region that might want for fertile ground. It was not a fig tree that was growing by a roadside, where its fruit might be gathered by all and sundry, and its fruit might be missed because it had already been taken. This was a fig tree that had been planted on purpose in the most ideal and optimum of circumstances. It would have been in this walled or otherwise fenced off vineyard. It would have been benefiting from all the cultivation that was done for the benefit of the vines. It would have received all the sorts of attention that a plant would have in these highly contained and controlled circumstances. These were the finest and most favorable conditions one could ever wish for a fig tree, to be here in the midst of this vineyard, to be thus preserved and thus tended and thus the focus of attention. And you see, my friends, how that in God's providential dealings through the Old Testament era, this is precisely what Israel had had as a nation. They had been divinely favored. They had been blessed with the immediate attentions of Almighty God. They had been planted, as it were, by Him. And that analogy of them being thus planted comes numerous times in the Scriptures. And the circumstances for them were as favorable as any could wish for. Unto them, as the Apostle Paul has to say, were advantages of all kinds, every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God, he says in Romans chapter 3. And so it was. In this particular spot of earth, God had been pleased to outwork that great object lesson in his divine attributes, to provide this great signpost unto Christ, to give these examples and ensamples unto us, as Paul interprets them, concerning deep spiritual truth. And these people, these Israelites, these Jews, lived in the very midst of those things. They were actively being made illustrations of God's grace and God's mercy and God's righteousness and God's holiness. They were the focus of these things. They were actively displaying them in the order of worship that they maintained, in the structure of their society, in the laws that were divinely appointed them. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And you see, my friends, these things being so, there was the logical expectation of fruit. Here is a tree, it is a fruit-bearing species, and here are circumstances the most favorable and advantageous that any could mention. And so there is an expectation of fruitfulness. It is only reasonable and sensible to think that this tree is going to bear figs, even as it was only reasonable and sensible to expect that amongst the Israelites there would be a wholesale faith in God and trust upon his name and obedience and adherence to his word and a repentance from sin. But of course, as the sad history of the Old Testament era shows us, this was fundamentally not the case. It was fundamentally not the case, and not for any want of patience, you see, upon the part of God. He, the master of this vineyard, he who has divinely planted this tree, comes time and time and time again looking for that duly expected fruit, and finds none. And we can trace the Hebrews' history throughout the course of the Old Testament, 450 years or thereabouts under the Judges, a period of constant and repetitious disobedience and departure from God, time and again delivered by the hands of the Judges, time and again descending back into sin and into idolatry, 450 years under the kings, and there the same pattern repeated, albeit under a different administration. 450 years or thereabouts between the exile and the New Testament age. But whilst there was much patriotic advancement of the people, whilst there was all sorts of protest against foreign rule and so on, of faith in God and belief in his prophets, precious little to be seen. Behold, these 3 years, says the husbandman, I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Why should they continue in such a favorable condition? Why should they continue to be maintained? Why should they continue to have, as it were, the sole possession of the law and of the prophets when it availeth them nothing, and when these fruits unto repentance are not seen? But now, of course, into the parable comes another character, comes another figure, who is here called the vine dresser. And he says, answering unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. The vine dresser is going to come in person. This individual, this embodiment of the Lord's attributes, and especially of his attributes of mercy and of grace and of goodness, is going to come in person, and is going to do all that which might still further the opportunity and advancement of this fig tree. He's going to do it even at great cost to himself. The things that mentioned here, you notice, this digging and dunging, they're not pleasant tasks. They're not easy tasks. It's going to require exertion. It's going to be dirty work in every sense of the word. It's going to cost this vine dresser something to do this work and to exert these labors. And this he will do. And this indeed the Lord Jesus Christ did. And did it, interestingly, not wishing to overinterpret these time periods here mentioned, for perhaps 3.5 years in his public ministry. Concerning the Lord Jesus' life upon earth, his life amongst his own countrymen, during his incarnation, during his public ministry, it was approximately 3.5 years. For 3 years, he preached, he taught amongst them, he declared the truth in their streets, he made manifest the truth of God unto that people, he fulfilled the prophecies in their sight and in their hearing. And still they despised, and still they denied. He came unto his own, we are told, and his own received him not. But still he says, Lord, let it alone this year also, until the full work be done, until everything be given, until every sign be performed amongst them. A sign greater than the sign of Jonah in the Lord Jesus Christ himself coming and dying and being laid in the belly of the earth those 3 days and 3 nights, rising again from it. Let it alone until these things be done, until all these things be fulfilled. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. Thou shalt cut it down. Now, of course, in the mercies of God, there were those that believed. There were those who, after the mighty works of Calvary and the mighty works of Pentecost, were moved unto faith and repentance, and that measure of fruit in them was seen. But in the whole plant, in the main, still fruitless, still faithless, still unbelieving, 70 AD, cut down. The axe which was laid to the root of the tree, which was already present as John began to preach, was the axe of Roman aggression. And in the days of Titus, that axe would be wielded and the tree would be felled. If it bear fruit, well. If not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Oh, every opportunity given, every occasion provided, the patience and long suffering of God for millennia unto those people, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the vine dresser himself coming unto them, and yet rejected by them. You remember the Lord Jesus cries over that place, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered ye unto myself, but ye would not. Ye knew not the day of your peace, he says. This was the sad indictment upon Israel. This the sad fulfillment of the words of this parable. But my friends, if we confine our understanding and our interpretation of this parable only to the first century AD, we shall miss its still fuller and deeper meaning. And so let me make a second application of the words of this parable, perhaps to that second category of person, more common, more numerous, who, in their present comforts and present enjoyments of life, put any thought of the judgments of God out of their mind and think that they are all right and they shall be okay and they don't have to worry about these things. And that so long as they carry on in the enjoyment of their present comforts, they shall give little, if any, thought unto God. These are also addressed in the language of this parable. And let me say very particularly of a category of unbeliever here addressed, those, namely, who come within the context of great advantage and opportunity. Those who are not, so to speak, fig trees in the wilderness or fig trees by the roadside, but are fig trees in a vineyard. And let me speak very particularly to the children that are here this evening. You perhaps come to chapel as you do week by week and you think, well, I have to come because my parents bring me. And I have to come because it is expected, and I have to come because that's what my family do. Well, you know this parable speaks to you, because in many ways you are like that fig tree in a vineyard. The circumstances of your life and your parents cause that you should be within a place of worship, perhaps twice a week. And in that sense, you have so many advantages, so many opportunities that other boys and girls don't have. They never hear about the Bible. They never hear these things being taught about. They don't know the stories about the Lord Jesus. But you see, you have these great advantages because God, in his wisdom and his providence, caused you to be born in the families you were born in, caused these events to happen in your life that bring you to this chapel every week. And that's very significant. That's like being a fig tree planted in the very best possible ground, in the very best possible soil, having every sort of advantage to hear and to learn and to know about the Lord Jesus. And perhaps there's a bit of you that thinks, well, that's just chance. That's just circumstances. It might have happened to anybody. If I was born in a different family, then I would be somewhere else perhaps on a Sunday, and I'd never have heard these things anyway. That's just chance. No, it's not, my friends. This fig tree, you see, had been planted by the Lord in that place on purpose. It's no mere accident that you come and hear the word of God in this place. God has caused that it should be so. And you see, God has done it for a reason. God has done it on the expectation of fruit. God expects repentance. God looks for you to believe and to trust upon his name. He says, I've given to these people so many opportunities. I cause them to hear a sermon twice every Sunday, to learn about the Lord Jesus and to know their Bibles. And God is doing that for a reason, that you might be moved, that you might be brought to repentance. And you see, my friends, how many there are in this category, still further afield in the wider constituency of the church. Those who, through the circumstances of their lives, the connection of their families, come time and time again under the sound of God's word. Perhaps they do it out of routine. Perhaps they do it out of tradition. Perhaps they do it because of the force of people's expectations, as they might call it. But none of it is by accident. God has given them such great advantages, such great opportunities. They are like these fig trees planted in his vineyard. And since they have been given greater opportunities and greater advantages, since you have been given these opportunities and advantages, the Lord comes in the expectation of fruit. And he spares our lives, and he allows us to keep hearing his word and receiving his word and receiving these blessings and receiving this teaching. And he is present, you see. He is not absent. He is not at a distance. He is not ignorant. He knows. He knows our hearts. He makes inquiry there. He looks upon us inwardly to see what we really think, to see what we truly believe. And he looks for that fruit of repentance, confession of sins, trust and belief upon his name. And perhaps there are those who sit in the pews of chapels for years and years, and perhaps they are born and they grow up and they grow old in the context of the local church, in the full advantage of spiritual teaching and instruction. And yet still there is no fruit, and yet still there is no moving to repentance. But you see, my friends, there is still a further measure that might be taken. There is still a further individual to reckon with here, the heavenly vine dresser. He who says, "Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall come, till I shall be revealed unto them, till my work be more fully made known." Let me assure you, children here today, that amongst all the things you will hear from this pulpit and in this place, the truth as it immediately pertains to the Lord Jesus and his work is the most important of all. His coming to this world to do this work of salvation, his going to the cross to die in our place, his rising again from the dead in testament and in pledge of our rising again from the dead. These things are of ultimate importance. The things that he endured, the things that he suffered, and that he suffered for you, and that he suffered because of your sins, and that he suffered because of your salvation. Oh, if this heavenly vine dresser is not a cause for repentance, does not move you to trust upon him and to believe upon his name, there is no greater work, there is no greater individual who can be presented to you, who could be taught to you from this pulpit. And thus the truth of the Lord Jesus rings in your ears, as declared by him, as declared by his apostles, as taught here in the Holy Bible, as preached by his ministers from this pulpit. And God is very patient, and the Lord Jesus is very merciful. But let me assure you that it cannot go on forever, that it cannot go on indefinitely. We are all of us getting older at the same speed. And perhaps you young people here, you look around the chapel and you think, "Well, I'm a lot younger than all these other people. They're a lot older than me. I've got more time." We none of us know that. We none of us know it. And we are all getting old at the same rate of 60 minutes per hour. And we cannot change that, and we cannot alter it. And we do not know for how long the Lord will give us the opportunities to hear his word, will bring us back again, time and again, to this place to hear his truth preached, which is why no time can be wasted, which is why no time can be lost. The axe is already laid to the root of the trees. We are each one of us dying, slowly maybe, but we are dying. The axe is already there. That stroke of judgment is already prepared. Bring forth, therefore, fruit unto repentance. It was the direct exhortation there of John the Baptist that we read in chapter 3. It is the great message which the Lord Jesus is conveying here. Except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. Except that fruit of repentance be born, your tree, as it were, shall be cut down. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. John the Baptist there in chapter 3 exhorts those individuals who came unto him, you see, whomsoever they might have been, the rich, the poor, publicans, soldiers, all and sundry, to exhort unto them all the need for repentance, the need for practical repentance, the need for inward and spiritual repentance from sins. The Lord Jesus comes, he says, he whose fan is in his hand, who will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire, unquenchable. We have spoken already of the Lord Jesus, the great divider, the great distinguisher of all humanity, distinguishing between those who believe upon his name and come in to him in repentance and those who, alas, do not. And so as we conclude our subject for this evening, my friends, let me exhort and encourage you with words from perhaps an unlikely portion of Scripture here in Hosea. And here in Hosea, chapter 14, we have a wonderful truth expressed. Perhaps you think to yourself, well, how am I going to come and believe upon the Lord Jesus? How am I going to repent of my sins? How am I going to change my own life? How is this going to become real and true for me? Well, look what Hosea says in chapter 14 and verse 8. He says, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols or with sins? And God is speaking. I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. From me is thy fruit found. You see, the God himself, the Lord himself enables. He it is who grants that spirit of repentance. He it is who will commence that work of grace in your own heart. He it is who will bring these things into being. We cannot produce any fruit in and of ourselves. We cannot move ourselves to repentance. We cannot make ourselves feel sufficiently sorry for our own sins. But God can do that work within us. And it must be our prayer that he will do it in our own hearts and lives also. Because as he teaches us here, and glorious truth it is, from me is thy fruit found. God grant that it might be so to every one of us for his glory. Amen. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 483, the third verse. O believe the record true, God to you his Son hath given. Ye may now be happy too, find on earth the life of heaven, live the life of heaven above, all the life of glorious love. The hymn 483.
Oh.
now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.